In the outline that you have, I start out in the introduction with a word about the framework approach. And this is an approach that I developed years ago working with university students. Because what I found was that university students who came out of Bible churches knew sections of the Word of God. But when they were in the classroom and in campus dialogue, they often got outwitted by the non-Christians. Some professors consider Christian bashing a collegiate sport. And the Christians often suffer at a disadvantage because they haven't been trained to think strategically. So we have a ministry, Biblical Framework Ministries, and a website. And in the bookstore up there, I have some free handout pamphlets. Not too many, unfortunately. I didn't realize this many people came to Bible conference here. But it summarizes basically this approach. But I want to show you this approach and give you why I'm working this way. This is a little diagram I've used to explain it over the years using the amoeba. I got this from my dentist, believe it or not. He had a way of training his patients on oral hygiene. And so what he would do to all of the patients that came in his office is he'd take a microscope hooked to a camera, and then he'd show you all the bacteria in your mouth. And so then he would show you some real scary pictures. And one of them was this amoeba crawling around in some person's tooth. I'm just thankful it wasn't my mouth. But the point is that when we put out just one little chunk of Scripture, if we don't make that connected to the rest of Scripture, we get outmaneuvered. Let me give you a famous illustration by Cornelius Van Til gave this years ago about the resurrection. Imagine you have a discussion and you really convince somebody that the resurrection actually happened. What would you do if the response of that person to whom you've witnessed to and you've shown the historicity of the resurrection, what would you do if they turned around and said to you this? Well, you know, it's a strange universe and freaky things happen. Why don't you send it into Ripley's Believe It or Not? You see what happened? You won the battle and lost the war because you were using one little section of Scripture. So this is the picture of the amoeba swallowing up a piece of truth. The Word of God isn't just fragmented pieces. The Word of God gives you a network of truths. So when, for example, you present the resurrection, the Bible doesn't present it as an isolated event. The Bible presents it as something that is the forerunner of the future new heavens and the new earth. It's part of God's program for history. And I'm personally convinced that a failure to think in terms of a network of truths where you connect different truths like creation, you teach the prophecy of the coming kingdom, and then you present this as part of this network of truths, it's far harder for the non-Christian to swallow that up. And it's a good discipline, even when we're facing personal crises, to think this way. And I also think that this is why in many of our Bible churches we're losing some of our smartest people to Reformed theology. Because you can sit down in a cafeteria with a 4x6 card and give you the 5 points of Calvinism in 15 minutes. And it gives you the illusion that you have all of this powerful system of truth. And the problem with it, of course, is it isn't exegetically based. So what we try to do is think in terms of the events of Scripture and then look at what those events tell us. God's revelation in history can be like a show and tell. Think of a show and tell. What God does, he acts in history, and then he explains what he has done in history. So, for example, tonight, what we want to do is we want to look at this show and tell story, the Bible. And in particular, I want to point out two things about Israel. Dr. Showers has given us a tremendous exegesis of the role of Israel. There are two facts of history that should stand out and get people's attention about Israel. The first one is what Dr. Albright, who was one of the early archaeologists developing at Johns Hopkins in archaeology, pointed out that only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants with their God or gods. And the word for covenants is contracts. Now, isn't that remarkable? Can you name another world religion where this has ever happened? This is unique to Israel. And the other fact, a little trivia, but it's not really trivia theologically, and that is Israel is the only, the Judeo-Christian religion through Israel, is the only religion that has a series of prophets over millennia of time talking coherently. Contrast that with Islam. Islam has one alleged prophet, Muhammad. No follow-on. Think of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith. No follow-on in the real sense of the word. And so there's something remarkable here, and it should be attention-catching fact that we're talking about something in history that is unique and not found anywhere else. So that's one of the things we want to point out as we move now to the framework itself. I'm going to just show you these events. I go through this in the framework when I'm teaching more over a longer period of time. But what we're looking at here is, here's the set of events. Here are some of the doctrinal truths that come out of those events. And when you look at them, think the problem through tonight. What are we looking for? We want to go into God's historic revelation and find those sections to get a network of truths that will answer, what is civil government all about? What is the right of civil power? Well, obviously, you would take creation. That's talking about God and man. We look to the fall because that deals with the corruption of the fall and so forth. The flood, that was the end of a civilization, and the covenant, which we'll use. Then we can go into the other events. Surely, coming down, scanning this list, you would say, well, the Exodus was an interesting conflict with civil power. Mount Sinai was an instruction about law for civil power. You come down later into the Old Testament and you have the exile, and that's an interesting case where the kingdom of God is no longer functioning in that sense, and power is converted to the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Then you come to the time of Jesus and the events in his life, and we might look at his life to see, when Jesus interacted with civil authorities, what do we learn about his interaction? And then we can come to the church, and we think about the apostles. How did they interact with civil power? So this is what we're looking at. So what we want to do now is, I want to show you a diagram, and this was originally designed for university students who have been affected with philosophies. So don't freak out at the words here. Let me explain. This is a diagram showing that when we have political discussions, this is like a layer cake. We're talking about these discussions up here. The problem is, it's not fighting soundbite against soundbite. The problem is that underneath the political discussion are real ethical differences. And underneath the ethical differences, there are epistemological differences, meaning how do I attain truth? And how do I know that I've attained it? And there's a metaphysical difference, what is ultimate reality? So these are things that have to be answered. And so we want to look at creation and say, okay, if we're talking about civil authority, let's put it in context. Because in the average college course, when we talk about civil authority, it's treated as a social function that somehow came out of the evolution of civilization, and man evolved from the animal, and then we have civilization evolving, and then we get the notion somehow, either through social contract theory or some other way, that civil power is created. We have this idea of the state. But we have to put that in a biblical context, and so we want to answer some questions here. There are three basic questions. And one of these is the ultimate. What is the ultimate reality? And in your outlines, point A under Roman 2, the ultimate reality. What is it? Is it the personal triune God, or is it an impersonal cosmos? There aren't 14 answers here. There are only two answers. And every person here and elsewhere has to decide. Is the ultimate reality a personal triune God of the Bible, or is it just an impersonal cosmos? one of the things I always like to do is go to an unbeliever who has thought through seriously his unbelief. This is Bertrand Russell, one of the logicians and mathematicians of the 20th century. And every math major knows Russell because you encounter his logic situation. Here's a statement he made. And I would say this, and I'm just showing you this because here's a guy who is an unbeliever and confesses what the unbelief is and its implications for his life. This is not some trivial statement here. That man is the product of causes. Look at the first sentence. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. No prevision. What does that mean? It's a chance universe. That's what unbelief is saying. That his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction, and look at this, in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruin. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. And then his final conclusion, what this means to us as human beings, is only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. And that's the option. There aren't 15 out there. There's either the Bible that says there's a personal God behind everything, or there isn't. And if there isn't, this is the conclusion. And then we come to the second great question from the creation, and that is, what's the source of truth? And so we know that God speaks. If we read Genesis, what does it say? God, let there be something, let there be this, let there be that. What does it say? He did it, and then it says, and he said, and then he named it. He's speaking. So this phenomena of Scripture, which really isn't appreciated by us, I don't think, enough, is that the God of the universe speaks. Francis Schaeffer said years ago, he is there and he is not silent. He speaks. And so we have a source of truth. What's the alternative to this? I mean, people can see it and say, oh, you Bible-believing Christians, you're so silly and naive. Really? What? And it's time for us to start asking questions. Really? Then what is your source of truth? And the only answer is human speculation. Well, I prefer God's. The third one is the basis of ethics and justice. This is a hot one, contemporary. In fact, at where I'm teaching right now, I'm doing a course in Deuteronomy simply because the kids in the community colleges are all getting social justice theories. And I heard this so many times from three or four community colleges around where I live. Social justice this, social justice this. Now, wait a minute. Where would you go in the Bible to find social justice? When God gave the law to Israel. So why don't we go back there and see what real social justice looks like? And so that's what we're doing. So the basis of ethics and justice is either God's holy essence, that's the moral standard, or if he isn't there, the only thing you've got left is your personal opinion. There's no objective ethic. There's either what you think or you see something wrong and you feel bad about it, but that's only your personal feeling. Maybe I don't feel bad. Cannibals don't feel bad about eating people. So the problem here is that these are the only alternatives that we have to life. What does that say about the government? Well, it says, number one, in ultimate reality, the implication for the state is that God is the source of civil power, not man. It did not come from John Locke's contract theory, a social contract theory, or Rousseau's. What does the source of truth mean to government? Well, it means that government does not have to be a continual experiment because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or we have, quote, changing social conditions. There's got to be some abiding truths that don't change from generation to generation. And that's where we rely on divine revelation from the God who created us. And the third one, the basis of ethics and justice, you can't have a civil state functional if you have ethical chaos. You have 15 different ethical views. you're not going to hold a state together for long. So this starts to have implications now on how we view the state. Then we come to the fall. And this is important because in the fall, we have an irreversible effect, following point B in the outline, an irreversible effect on man and nature. It's not just the fall of man. It's also a cursing upon nature. That's why, as a meteorologist for years, you deal with storms all the time. That's violence in nature. That's not the way God created it originally. There's a disruption going on in the physics, the geophysics of reality. So we have this fall, and it's affecting. Now, over the years, I've used this diagram to try to show what the Bible's talking about with good and evil. Now, people always get hot under the collar when you're witnessing, and they talk, oh, you believe in seeing of God. If people don't believe in Jesus, they're going to hell. Yes, and that's good news. And they'll say, well, why? Why is that good news? Now, here's why it's good news, that we have a heaven and a hell. Up here at the top is a Christian view of evil. Down below is a pagan view of evil. There are only two views. In the pagan mind, all religion outside of the Bible believes that good and evil continue forever. They always were here and always will be. That's the yin and the yang. That's why I use that symbol. It always has been, always will be. It never started and it will not end as long as you have existence. This is why in the Asian areas with Oriental religion, they don't like reincarnation. The American hippies back in the 70s thought reincarnation is cool. If they really knew what is going on here, it is not cool. Who wants to be brought back 15 times into a fallen world? Or worse, brought back as a cow next time because you didn't be a good boy and girl this time around. So that's why in those cultures, they have a concept of nirvana, which is ultimately not just suicide, but it's a suicide of existence. I want to get off the reincarnation cycle. I don't want to come back into this world. I don't want to see death, suffering, and sorrow again. Enough is enough in one life. So that's the hopeless fact. This is why in the funeral services, in Thessalonians, you know, we go back through the funeral service and rejoice as those that have hope and not like those who have not hope. That's what we're talking about here. Now, in the Christian position, here's the good news about heaven and hell. In the Christian position, God never has violated his goodness. He has always been good. So evil is part of the creature, not part of the creator. That being the case, we know from creation that everything was very good for some period of time. And then we have the fall, both in the angelic realm and in the human realm. And that's where we have evil beginning. So now we've got a start to evil. Then we come to the end and God judges, and I'm putting all the judgments together. And then you have the quarantine eternally between good and evil and never a fall again. So what is this diagram telling us? Evil is bracketed. Evil has a start and evil has an end. Show me where that happens outside of the Bible. Show me one philosophy of life that has evil under control. It is precisely the idea of a heaven and a hell that gives an answer to the evil problem, because there never will be another fall again. The good-evil mixture is temporary, and that figures into the idea of the state and why the state is so important. So let's go on and think about another example here. Let's think of about coming forward from the fall. Let's go to Noah's flood thing. And you can be turning to Genesis chapter 9 because there's a major thing that happens there about the state. But while we're getting there, let's think about what happened in the flood. When the flood occurred, God judged a civilization, right? He judged the whole human race that existed at that point. Why did God judge that civilization? What does it say? It was in violence. It was in sin. In Jude 14, we read the prophet Enoch saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Four times he uses the word ungodly. So that was a collapse of entire civilization. Now that civilization, the way we're going to define it, had no civil authority. What it did have was the God providentially working and disciplining. Oh, and we could also say there was a point after the fall when God enforced his decree that there would be death. And what did he set outside Eden so that he would prevent Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden? Angelic beings with security force with lethal weaponry, the sword. So now, leading up to Noah's flood and his judgment, look what we have. We have the first instance in history of a negative imperative, thou shalt not eat, a negative imperative with a consequence stated. And when the violation happens, the consequence is enforced. So there's a model of civil power, but it's at God's level. He gives a negative imperative, he gives a consequence to violation of that negative imperative, and he enforces that consequence. Well, and people fuss about capital punishment, but we all are under capital punishment, right? We're all dying. We're all going to die. So, you know, you just die a little earlier with capital punishment. But the idea that basically everybody is under capital punishment sentence. Now, at this point, we say, why did that civilization collapse? Did they have human self-government? Did they have conscience? Yes. Did that work? No, because that civilization collapsed. What about family authority? What about parents? What about marriages? Did they have marriages and family, which are forms of legitimate government? Yes, they had those, but the problem was they failed. So now, in the outline point C, the Noahic covenant comes into effect. And in chapter 9, verse 5, God says, surely for your lifeblood, this is new. This isn't in before Genesis 9. For your livelihood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now watch the purpose. Read the next verse carefully and look for the purpose clause. Because this purpose clause, it's like all these people in debating about capital punishment. I've been through it in the state of Maryland. It's like they never think about the purpose, even Christians. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because, there's the cause, because in the image of God made he man. It's exactly opposite to the critics. The critics are arguing, even in churches, saying, well, it's demeaning to the human race to have the state execute people. It's demeaning of the human race to have murder and homicide. Because when you have murder, you have destroyed someone made in God's image. That is significant. It's so significant that he's installing civil authority to protect it. So I would argue that if you aren't serious about the capital punishment issue, then you're trivializing homicide. Homicide isn't a serious crime. But God says it is a serious crime because we are made in his image. And he is the one who made us. So he doesn't like messing with his handiwork. So he authorizes now civil power. So in point C, in your outline, I say this, there were three alternatives God could have had, three options God had after the flood. He could have allowed civilization to develop again and have anarchy again. That's one option. Do nothing and let the whole thing happen all over again. Point number two, or the second option would be, I'm going to end history right now. I'll stop this and we'll just terminate history. We'll have final judgment now and get it over with. But that would violate the idea that he wants to be gracious. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he had option number two, to just have final end of history, a final judgment. Or he could devise a method of restraining sin during the age of grace, during the time period in which he is going to offer gracious salvation to the civilization. So I don't know of any other options that he could think of here. And so, obviously, we know from Genesis 9 here that he took option number 3 because he installed civil power, the right to take life, to protect life, as a restraint against sin. And the one sin, the central sin, is the destruction of life. Okay. So we've looked at the Noahic covenant. Now, what conclusions can we come so far before we go to the next event? Well, one thing we can conclude is that civil government, as I'm defining it, careful here, I'm not saying civil government, the way I'm using the terminology, is talking about community leadership or an inspiring, charismatic leader of the community or voluntary organizations in the community. They had those in the antediluvian civilization. They had cities. They had people, obviously, in charge of the cities. And we confuse that function with what I'm calling tonight the civil government function, which is negative. And so one of the things that we can learn from this is that everywhere civil government is given in the scriptures, what's the symbol of it? Like in Romans 13. What's the picture, the metaphor every time? The sword. Now, is the sword a lethal weapon or not? It's lethal force. And that is the symbol and emblem, whether we like it or not, that's the emblem of civil power. Lethal force. And that figures very prominently in some of the stuff we're going to get into. The second thing we can conclude, right here from the Noahic Covenant, is that civil power is not given to redeem. It is given to restrain sin. The job of civil power is not social salvation. That is not the purpose of civil power. God's going to do the social salvation. He doesn't need the government to do it. But the government does have a function, and that is restraining sin and protecting people. The third thing is that civil government depends on coercion. It does not produce anything positive. Let me give an illustration. If you're a farmer and you want to earn money, how are you going to earn the money? You're going to earn it from a crop. What do you have to do to get money from a successful crop? Well, you have to plant and so on. Now, if you didn't plant the seed and you just took herbicide and pesticide, we're going to get all the bugs off this acreage. And we're going to stop the weeds on the acreage. And so you very diligently applied pesticide and herbicide to restrain things. How much money do you make on that? You see what you're not doing? You're not producing anything. Government doesn't produce anything. What it does, it consumes resources for a function, but it does not generate wealth. Wealth is never generated by the government. It's redistributed by the government, but it is not generated by the government. I mean, I spent 30 years in the government, so I think I know a little bit about what it does and doesn't do. Now we come, point D in the outline, to Genesis chapter 10, which is the first time in the Bible the word kingdom is used. And we talk about the Cush begot Nimrod. Nimrod began to be mighty one. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, like Nimrod, so forth, the beginning of his kingdom. So now he's gathering a kingdom of many cities together. And apparently, this kingdom has something to do with Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Dr. Showers went through this Tower of Babel, so I don't have to go through much detail, but just keep in mind, Genesis 11, I want to point out some vocabulary, because this vocabulary comes up again very shortly. If you look at what they're saying here, he said, it came to pass that they journeyed east, they found a plain, and they dwelt there, and now look what they say. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. This is technology at work. These people aren't stupid. After the flood, we've been trained and raised in a school system that has taught us that there were thousands and thousands of years and man slowly developed his skills. That is not the picture you get in the Bible. The size of the ark that Noah built was never exceeded in naval architecture until the 19th century. No one ever built a boat bigger than the ark until the 1800s. Now, it took some skill in naval architecture to build that. God gave them the directions. And if you take a balsa wood piece of thing, which I demonstrated to people, and you cut a piece of balsa wood to mimic the ark of the pagan stories, like Babylon stories, and then you cut a piece of balsa wood that is of the same scale dimensions of Noah's Ark, put them both in a say, a big fish bowl or something, and create waves, and watch what happens. The Babylonian Ark tumbles because its naval architecture is wrong. It's not stable against roll, but the Ark is. So the Ark has design to it. Well, these people get off, and Noah's sons had to recolonate this planet. Imagine going in a rocket ship to Mars and having to, suppose it's friendly to life, which it isn't, but let's suppose you would go about populating it. It would be a big job. Do you know that we have maps of Antarctic continent with the river basins in it? Now, you go to Antarctica today, you don't see river basins. All you see is glaciers. That map came by somebody who mapped the continent before the Ice Age. And the point about mapping is, to show you the technology of these people, is when you map something, you need latitude and longitude. Now, latitude is pretty easy to get because you get the angle of the sun at certain times. How do you measure longitude? How do you know where you're going? You need a clock. So you need a pretty accurate clock to know longitude. So if we got a map before the Ice Age of the Antarctic continent, somebody had a clock in order to do the mapping. So the picture I'm saying here is that these people, don't get your idea that these are just guys out, you know, building a Lego block thing here. This is high-tech stuff. And the text is giving us brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. So this is a report on their technology. But here's the clinker. And you want to grab this because from the rest of the talks, we're going to deal with what I keep calling the Babel temptation. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the earth. Now, let us build for ourselves. What does this sound like? A tower reaching to heaven, a ziggurat. And I think probably archaeologically the pyramids were also somehow related to this. Because in the Eastern Hemisphere and the Western Hemisphere, on both hemispheres, we see pyramids. So obviously, the colonizers that went out from the Middle East had this type of architecture. And what are they trying to tell us? Well, in this case, at Babel, this is my diagram for civil government, the sword, lethality. But at the Tower of Babel, they're doing something besides just applying technology. There is a religious orientation that's going on here, a deep, profound philosophy of government. Let us make our name. Here's what Jacques Ellul, a French evangelical, said, and I thought he had insight here. The rebellious people are tired of being named. See, when you're named, you're dependent on someone who created you. You're dependent. And by being named, you're dependent. But of being the recipient of a name. They want to name themselves. And this means becoming independent. It is the desire to exclude God from his creation. And it is a solidarity in a name, in the unity and separation from God, which was to keep men from ever again being separated on the earth. Now, God had a reason for telling people to go out and colonize the planet. For one reason, in what we now know, is the scarcity of natural resources. One continent doesn't have all the resources. He deliberately wanted human beings to go out, settle different areas, build world trade, so you can have a surviving civilization. Because different areas have different climates, they have different zoological entities, they have different resources, and the resources are unequally distributed. They're scattered. And to develop those, you need to colonize every area. It creates economic efficiency to do that. So God had a number of reasons for saying this, but they didn't want to because they want to build a name for themselves. Now, isn't it interesting? They use the word, let us make a name for ourselves. And what does God say in the next chapter to Abram? What does he say? Notice how he uses the word name right there in Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now, there's the distinction. You have the pagan ground motif that we have this thing that the state, and obviously this is being organized using civil power, it's a kingdom. We are going to now use the state in Babel to create social salvation. We're going to express our negative attitudes toward God and our autonomous. Man will build his kingdom. We'll see, for example, on tomorrow night, let's look at what Karl Marx says. And you'll see this thing come up again and again and again. The point I'm making here is that this spirit of Babel persists in history over and over and over again, all the way through the tribulation, finally, because the Antichrist has this attitude, all the way to the return of Christ. So it's important. Babel is a very significant event when we think about the power of civil authority. It was a misuse and expansion of this. Well, then what did God do next? Well, God very next brought Israel into existence. And instead of a pyramid, there's an unmade, unhuman-touched mountain from which God speaks. This is the pyramid of God, Mount Sinai. Now, there's a debate whether Jebel Musa is actually the site of thing, but so what? My point is that at this point, God creates out of a family, and that's the point to think about in Romans 3, point A. Israel starts out as a family. It doesn't start out as a nation right away. It starts out as a family. It grows into a tribal confederation. And it's interesting that at Sinai and the first, second generations, there's no central power. We forget that. There are 12 tribes, but the unity of the 12 tribes isn't a monarchy. There is no monarchy because God is king. It is their allegiance to Yahweh that is the unifier, or should have been the unifier. But there's no central power to bring unity. That's telling us something about how God works in the kingdom and so forth, is that the unifying power can't be legalistically coerced by lethal force to get a fake unity. It has to come from the heart. We'll see how that works out in Israel's situation. So we have God then giving at Sinai his revelation. And by the way, it wasn't a 2,500-page document that nobody read before they voted on it. This was a 10-statement summary of the ethics of a nation, all in 10. And then God stopped talking. And the test I use to test people whether they really believe in biblical revelation is I show them this picture and I say, do you believe that if you had a digital voice recorder or a tape recorder, that you could have stood at the foot of that mountain and recorded God's speech in Hebrew? And if you don't think, if you say no, then I know you don't believe in biblical doctrine of revelation. You think Moses kind of made it up. He had some poppy seed or something up on the mountain and had a trip. But biblical revelation says that, and this is considered just an ancient story. In college campus, they're not going to take this seriously, because they don't have any. But by taking it, by not taking it seriously, we can turn around and challenge them. What's your basis to your second epistemological question? What's your basis for truth? Or in a street language, why should I listen to you? If you don't have real truth, what am I doing in this classroom paying you thousands of dollars to teach me? If this is just your opinion. I'm not interested in paying $3,000 or $4,000 a semester to hear your opinion. I'm interested in learning truth. And we ought to press home that point. So let's take the battle to the enemy ground a little bit. Okay, let's go on and think about what happened in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 is a very politically important chapter. This was a chapter that was used by Samuel Rutherford in Scotland to take down the divine right of kings. He wrote this thing called Lex Rex, and he argued that the king... We just talked about the Pope. Dr. Sharrow's talking about the Pope and the bureaucracy. Well, after the Protestant Reformation, the kings of Europe said, oh, we're free of the Pope, so now I'm God. God has ordained me. I'm the king. Well, then you have absolute power and tyranny. So it was Rutherford who went back to 1 Samuel 8. And this is the passage he used. Let's look at it. This is when, in verse 6, they say, verse 5, let us make a king. Now we want a monarchy. Well, wait a minute. Who was the king to start with? It was God. It was Yahweh. But we want a human king like all the other nations. And the Lord said, go ahead, heed them, Samuel, and so on, and then tell them, Show them, he says in verse 9, show them the behavior of the king that will reign over them. And here is an eloquent description of civil power gone awry. This always happens. It always will happen. Whenever government tries to substitute for the reign of God himself. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people. And he said, this is the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will ride before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties, and plow his ground and reap his harvest to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Then he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields. He will take your vineyards. He will take your olive groves. He will give them to his servants, the lobbyists. He will take a tenth. He will take a tenth of your grain, of your vintage. Would to God that he only took a tenth now. And give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and so on and so on and so on. Now, what do we have here? What is God warning them for? This is the growth of an expensive and costly bureaucracy. What else do you observe about private property in this passage? Is there integrity of private property? Or is the government feel like it can confiscate private property at will? Does this sound sort of contemporary? See, the Bible doesn't change. These dynamics don't change from century to century. They're all spelled out here in the rise of the monarchy. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, shows this great painting that Paul Robert painted in the Supreme Court building in Switzerland. It was in the foyer of the old Supreme Court building there, so that every judge in the morning had to walk by this painting and be reminded of something. And when Paul Robert painted this painting, you notice what he did do to Lady Justice. Something's different about Lady Justice in this artwork than what you usually see her. How do you usually see Lady Justice? Blindfolded and holding the standards. But notice what Robert has done. He's taken the blindfold off of her, and she holds a sword in her hand, and she's pointing down at a book. You can't see it from there, but on the book is said, the law of God. And then to get the point across to the judges who would walk by this painting every day, he had down here the people, the litigants, the disputes, the civil disputes that would go on that would have to come to court for adjudication. And the litigants are looking up here at the judges. And where are the judges looking? The judges are looking up to Lady Justice. And Lady Justice is telling them to look where? The law of God. Now that proves to you that at one point in the West, in Western civilization, the Ten Commandments were used by the judicial powers and confessed. And when we have judges and we have lawyers and the ACLU and others, they're basically either historically ignorant or they are deliberately deceiving us. Probably because they're deliberately deceiving us. They know this stuff. They get this in law school. Sometimes they get it in law school. But this is the heritage of Western civilization. Yes, it has warts, but the point was at least some people were impressed enough with the revelation of God to say there is a standard that transcends the state. And you read Lex Rex and Rutherford, you know where they got that from is Deuteronomy 17. The king in Deuteronomy 17 was a very much of a secularist, very weak king compared to the monarchies around. We'll get into that later. So let's go on to Romans 4 here and see what happened next in the Bible. Well, the next we have the collapse and the fall of both the North and the South, the Southern kingdoms. And on your Romans 4, point A, fallen humanity cannot attain sufficient spiritual submission into the reign of God. We see that demonstrated in the book of Judges. Judges is one of the first history books. The first historian wasn't Herodotus. It wasn't Thucydides. Those guys are late. Besides, their view of history is cyclic anyway. The first historians were Jews. They wrote historical analysis. Why do you suppose they wrote historical analysis? Because they were the only nation that had what with God? Remember, Albright? They were the only nation that had a contract with God. Now, when you enter a contract with a bank, mortgage holder, or a company and you're obligating to a customer, when you enter a contract, why do you enter a contract? Why do we have contracts, period? We have contracts because we want a relationship that's stable and can be monitored. Okay? The Bible says God is entered into contracts. There are stipulations in these contracts. And the reason that the Jews became historians is because they were monitoring God's behavior and their behavior to see if they filled the contract. That's the source of history. That's why history courses in school are so meaningless when it's just a pile of facts to burp up on the test on Monday so you can forget them by Friday. History, biblically, is rooted on the fact there's a plan going on here, people. The history's going somewhere. There's things to watch. There's markers to check on. So that's why the Jews wrote books. And so what was the argument of the Judges period? The people fail. You want an argument against why raw democracy fails? Book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Democracy fails because democracy is built on the theory that you have infallible people or virtually sinless people. Well, you don't. So that's why democracies usually fade out. And then the kings, Samuel kings, when you have the kings period, what does that show? That the leaders fail. So now that's a great step forward. Now we know the people fail, and now we know the leadership fails. Then Jeremiah comes in with a new covenant, and what does the new covenant say? Behold, the days are coming, Yahweh, when I will make a new contract. And it's significant that the new contract consists of changed hearts, because that's what didn't happen. The state can't change hearts. Hearts have to be changed. And the only it's the Spirit of God working on individuals. The state can't do that. That's why the state can't get involved in social programs for social justice. There is a concept of social justice, and it's this in the Scriptures, Leviticus and other passages. When God speaks in the Old Testament about social justice, you know what he's talking about? That when I have a trial, you will not favor the wealthy or you will not favor the poor person, but you will apply my standards impartially, regardless of how much the guy paid his lawyer, regardless of his background, regardless of his economics, you will treat everybody equally before God's standards. That is social justice. It's not talking about economic inequalities. It's talking about judicial partiality being prohibited. Okay, now let's go on and say what went on as far as the exile and the next thing that happened. The transfer of dominion to Gentile powers, that's Daniel 2. And there you have the kingdoms march on until the Son of Man comes to replace them. And all of these kingdoms are totalitarian powers. And they're the ones who basically control history. God has given it. The one kingdom, the one country that was the light of the world is now subject to the times of the Gentiles. And this has implications politically. Then we have civil power in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to come back and reign, and he's going to reign with a rod of iron. So is there going to be lethal force in the millennial kingdom? You bet. Is it going to be justly applied? Yes, because Jesus is going to be hard ahead of it. So let's come to the conclusion. Our time is fleeing here tonight. So let's go to Romans 5, and we want to make four points about civil government originating in a framework of Scripture. The first is the basis of civil government. What we have said is the basis of civil government is, number one, God as creator and judge, he set the original negative imperative, he set the original consequences, and he enforced them. The function, therefore, the basis of government originates with God. Romans 13 says they're ministers of God. Civil government comes about from God, not from man. Secondly, what is the function of social government? And that is, we can say this, basically. It can execute some of the judgments of God. You read the Old Testament law, there are a lot of imperatives there that are just the heart. No government on earth can prevent coveting. I mean, how do you enforce that one with the power of the state? You can't. In fact, today in socialism, we encourage envy and coveting so we can get votes to have a bigger program. So the point is that in the Ten Commandments, you have these controls, but you have only part of that able to be enforced. So one of the functions of government is it carries out some of God's judgments. How does it do that? By stating negative imperatives, enforce consequences, even to the point of capital punishment. Now, social justice, as I said, I just said, Leviticus 19:15, you can go there and you can see what justify what I said. It's the impartial application of God's standards. It's not trying to equalize economic inequalities or to redeem global civilization. And we know that this was on the mind of our founding fathers, because here the words are from the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, John Jay. And here's what he said. These are the guys that were there when they wrote the Constitution. I believe that the moral law has continued and will continue the same from beginning to end of the world. I also believe that if war and capital punishment had been forbidden by moral law, the divine legislator would never have commanded, nor authorized, nor encouraged any of the human race to engage in war, nor put criminals to death. As to murderers, I think it not only lawful for governments, but it is the duty of governments to put them to death. That's the Supreme Justice, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. And that reflects the thinking of the men who wrote the Constitution. Civil government is not a means of redemption. It's a means of restraint. All right, the third thing then that follows from that is that civil government has limitations. And before I get to that point, there's two other slides I want to put in here. The book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, Moses says, other nations will look at this and say, this is a wonderful law code. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about social organization. The Deuteronomic law code, or the Mosaic law code, is a picture of what a nation would look like if God were president. Not somebody claiming to be God. But if God ruled a nation, that's what it would look like. There are social policies embedded in the Deuteronomic Code. So you know what is on God's mind. There's policies that affect economics. There's policies that affect private property. There are policies that affect indebtedness, policies that affect family inheritance, all kinds of policies. But here are some ideas that come directly out of the Mosaic Law Code that were responsible for the wealth of the West. And again, we're not saying everything's great about the West. The West has its warts and its sin, and now it's falling apart. But the point was that at one time, it were these ideas that came out of Scripture that are necessary for any group of people to rise out of poverty. These ideas are absolutely necessary. You can't have business. You can't have production. You can't have private property. You can't have inheritance. You can't have economic stability unless you have these ideas. And you will not find these ideas anywhere in Rome or Greece. You will find them only in the Scriptures. Number one, a purposeful, created existence controlled by God's providence. You can't believe in total chaos because as a businessman, you will not plan for tomorrow. You can't plan for tomorrow in chaos. Confidence in economic cause-effect and permanent unchanging law. That has got to be there. And every nation that is poor today, you can see that that principle is violated. There's chaos. There's corruption, there's unpredictability, and they will never rise out of poverty until this is straightened out. Optimism concerning historical progress. This was ripped off by Marx, of course. Another thing, dignity of manual labor. I gave a series recently on the doctrine of labor on Labor Day. Never heard of a sermon on labor, so I decided, well, let's look at that. You realize that in the pagan world, the attitudes toward labor was that no respectable person did it. That's why they had slaves. Slave societies always develop a leisure class that is unproductive. And the whole society usually collapses because the slaves wind up being the productive people, and the people that own the slaves are just leisure people that don't produce anything. And so the dignity of labor is fundamental in Scripture. And the proof of it is, read Genesis 1, what is the first picture we have of our God? He is a laborer, right? And what does he say when he finishes his labor? is very good. He's valuing a labor. It gets into the whole economic theory of how you value a production. God is right there valuing a production by saying it's very good. Future hope of savings and investing the profits of labor. You've got to have investments. It was the Christians that saved the money that allowed the Industrial Revolution to happen. Anybody ever in classroom, you ever hear an explanation of where the money came from for the Industrial Revolution? You know where it came from? It came from people who were saving their money. And that was a new thing, because in early Roman Empire, nobody saved anything. You got it today, you spend it today, because you never knew what happened tomorrow. It was the Christian influence on the Europe that brought up the idea that you don't spend all your money today, you save for tomorrow, because there is a tomorrow, and it's predictable. And finally, the sanctity of contracts and private property. If you don't have that, it's a disaster. And that's why when state power increases to the point where it's confiscating property after property after property, what does that do to the incentive to accumulate property? The heck with it. If the state's going to take it all, I'm not going to be productive anymore. I'll be a leech off the state. Easier that way. So these are great ideas that have had tremendous impact. And the point I'm trying to make tonight is you will not find these outside of the Scripture, outside of the biblical framework. They don't exist. And we have a romanticism about Rome and Greece, that they were these great populations. They were a corrupt thing. The so-called progressive movement in American politics today is a regressive movement, because what they want to do is strip out this influence from our culture. You strip this out, and the whole thing falls back like Rome. It's regressive. It's not progressive. Finally, point C, the limitations of civil government, is that it's a post-fall institution. It's limited. It can't bring in the kingdom of God. It didn't work with a theocracy. The civil state cannot redeem. Then finally, D, which we'll get into tomorrow and the next day, the danger of civil government is when it expands its power beyond the negative imperatives to a positive program of let us make our name. Let us have this grand society that we so great people, can build together. And as in Babel, they didn't know the implications of their program. They didn't realize that God had distributed scarce natural resources on all the continents, and that's why he asked them to go fill the earth. There was a reason for that economically, and the planners, the elite planners that thought they were so smart with this project, were fundamentally stupid because they didn't have the knowledge base. When you concentrate power, you've got to be sure that whoever gets the power is competent to do things. And we know how competent our bureaucrats are, don't we? This has been just an introduction to the government. Tomorrow we're going to deal with a socialist expansion and where it collides with biblical reality. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you continue to illuminate our hearts to these truths that we as Christian citizens are trying to grapple with right now at this point in the history of our nation. In our Lord's name, amen.